1 Corinthians chapter 16, as we've come to the last sermon in the series of 1 Corinthians. We've come to a smorgasbord today. I love preaching about food. A smorgasbord. It's a buffet, if you will, where Paul will get to the end of a letter, and oftentimes he will offer a number of thoughts and just kind of offers them one right after another, one right after another. We're going to see that because our text today is only two verses long, and yet it's a five-principle sermon. You hear me? I mean, I usually take 40 minutes to get through three principles. I want you to do the math on that, all right? We're going to be here a while, all right? Five principles today that we're going to discuss out of these two verses. Let's start with a comical story of a man who was eating dinner and got a little bit of Limburger cheese stuck in his mustache, and didn't realize it, but it wasn't long before he was just simply stating that the kitchen smelled, you know, foul, like there was something rotten in the kitchen. He started looking around. He couldn't figure out what was wrong, but it just didn't smell good. And so he left the room and went into the living room, and sure enough, the smell followed him. He didn't realize what was going on, but he's sitting there thinking to himself, something is not right. And he begins looking around, and he begins to, in his mind, question, is it one of the babies that are crawling around here? Maybe something, just a mess, you know, and maybe one of the dogs that are in the house, maybe they, what's going on? So he went out to the porch, and sure enough, it was foul smelling on the porch, and before long, he had gone on a walk, and he was heard exclaiming to his wife, he says, the whole world smells rotten. I mean, the whole world is foul. Never stopping to think about, maybe the problem wasn't in the world. Maybe it was on his lips. Right? Maybe it was in his mustache. And this little story helps us to really stop and think about, have you ever noticed how easy it is to blame the rest of the world for the issues that you're having? How easy it is to blame everybody else for the problems that we're seeing? It's never our fault. It's always someone else's fault. If that person over there, or if that group over there, or that political party over there, or that situation over there, or that city over there, if someone else would figure it out, then I wouldn't be inconvenienced, and I wouldn't have the problems that I have. We very seldom take a look internally. Well, friends, that's really the point by which Paul is talking to the church of Corinth. Understand, and let's just review for a moment. Paul has a great love for the church of Corinth. He had spent about 18 months of his ministry in Corinth. In fact, we believe that he spent more time in Corinth than he did with any of the other churches that he helped to establish. He founded the church in Corinth on his second missionary journey. He spent more time in Corinth than any other place that he had served. He had a great love for this church, and yet the church had gone afoul, had made a mess of things. And as Paul writes to the church, he is not bashful in dealing with some very weighty issues. When he looks at the church, he writes to the church in this first letter concerns over their worship and how the church was worshiping and worship expectations. He wrote to the church to describe and to discuss issues of sexual immorality of all kinds. He talks to the church and helps to clarify their understanding of the resurrection of Christ and other pertinent doctrinal issues. He writes to the church dealing with legal matters. He talks about the abuse of Christian liberty. He talks about the perversion of spiritual gifts and the like. I mean, he spends a lot of time dealing with the church, but ultimately, every issue that Paul deals with the church of Corinth on, every issue that we have explored over the course of these last number of months as we've walked through this letter that he wrote to Corinth, really comes to the idea that though the church was in the world as it had to be, the problem came when the world infiltrated the church like it never should have. See, the recognition was that the church had opened up the door in such a way as to allow their pagan practices and pagan belief sets and pagan philosophy to re-infiltrate in their practice of how they did church and how they followed after Christ. And so Paul had to write and had to deal with these big issues. And as he finishes his letter, he gets to a place where he offers a really, really important word. But as we read these two verses, our temptation, I know what the temptation is. Our temptation is to just kind of read through these two verses and just kind of gloss over it and not feel the full weight of what Paul is talking about. Listen to what he says here, beginning in verse 13. He says to this, he says, "Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love." That's it. That's all. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Our temptation is to say, well, that's a good word. All right, let's keep on moving. Let's not. Let's not keep on moving. Let's sit down here for just a few moments and let's really begin to explore what Paul's talking about. Now, in this passage of scripture, without getting overly technical, let's just stop and think about the context by which Paul is writing, to the church to whom Paul is writing. Let's be mindful of Paul's letter when written in the Greek text, the Greek language. Each one of these commands serve as what we call an imperative. Now, in the Greek text, an imperative most all the time function as commands, not suggestions. Paul is not suggesting that they be strong and be alert and be strong in their faith and act like men and do everything in love. That's not a suggestion. He's not looking to the church and say, hey, listen, if you've got nothing better to do, then maybe you could try this. Or, hey, if when you wake up, if you don't mind, would you consider doing all that you do in love? No, when he writes these words to the church of Corinth, understand he's issuing an imperative. He's issuing on the authority of an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is writing to the church and he is saying to the church, I command you to be alert. I command you to stand strong in your faith. I'm coming to you and I'm commanding you to act like men and to be strong and to do everything in love. These are not suggestions for the church. These are commands for the church to abide by and to follow. And so let's just break this down. Each one of these five imperatives, each one of these five commands, what is Paul really saying? Number one, he's saying, be alert. Notice in verse 13, go back to your text, be watchful, be watchful. The word very literally means be awake. It's as if the church had fallen asleep at the wheel. It's as if the church had let their guard down. Paul comes to the church and says, in light of everything that I've shared with you, in light of the sexual immorality, in light of all these problems. In fact, let's just stop and think about this level of alertness or lack thereof that had begun to plague the church. When you begin to think about it, the church of Corinth was not being alert in any type of worthwhile manner. They were not staying awake. Just think about some of the issues, pagan beliefs and practices, the habits that they had allowed to take root back in their life after they had come to faith in Christ. Paul says in the first chapter right out of the gate, you have substituted human wisdom for knowledge of God's word. He says you have completely fallen asleep at the wheel. You are to be pursuing God's word, and you're to be pursuing the word of God, and yet you have allowed your own human wisdom to take precedence. You are a factious people. You are a disunified people in chapter 1 and extending all the way into chapter 3, where he challenges the church to understand that they are of no good when they are standing disunified. Understand this, friends. The church has never been called to uniformity, but the church has radically been called to unity. Do you understand? It doesn't mean that we're always going to have the same position on every issue that we ever face. And yet there still needs to be a sense of unity in the life of the church. In fact, I believe very strongly, we see it in the Old Testament and the New Testament alike, that God's blessing sits down on the church that walks in unity one with another. This is a big deal in the life of the church. And Paul says you cannot continue to live in the midst of your divisions. And then in chapter 5, he deals with the immortality or the immorality, excuse me, that the church was experiencing. And then in chapter 6, he deals with the litigious nature of the church. And then in chapter 7, he deals with the reality that the church had become confused on and had a perverted idea about marriage and divorce and celibacy. And then in chapter 10, he deals with the church that had become self-indulgent. And then in chapter 10, at the later part of the chapter, he deals with the church that had been indifferent to the welfare of others. And then in chapter 12 through 14, he deals with the church that has misused their spiritual gifts. He deals with the church who has confused the understanding of what worship is all about. And then in chapter 13, he deals with the church that has chosen to become completely unloving in all that they do. Now, friends, listen, this was a complete indictment on the church because they had fallen asleep at the wheel. They were not staying alert. They were not being awake. They were not being watchful to the realities of what was happening around them. And the fact of the matter is, as soon as we let our guard down, as soon as we let our guard down, as individuals and as a church, you can be sure that the adversary is ready to pounce. You can be sure about that. Now, this phrase in the New Testament, be watchful, all right? This phrase, be watchful, it's found in the New Testament, take a guess, how many times? Just throw it out there. 30? 80? Anybody else? 16? 60? No? 22 times. 22 times. Now, when we see this phrase used in the New Testament, of these 22 times, the first 10 of these times deal with being watchful for the second coming of Christ. He's saying, listen, the Christ is going to come back, and you've got to live your life. You've got to be mindful. You've got to be watchful. You've got to be ready. In fact, in the Gospels, it references the coming of Christ almost like a thief in the night. And Jesus uses the illustration. He says, listen, if you knew a thief was coming to your house, would you be up and would you be ready? And the answer is, sure. Now, what that up and ready looks like may be different for a lot of people, but the reality is you would be ready for that. You would be alert. You would be ready to go. You would not be sleeping in your bed. You wouldn't go to bed and say to yourself, well, I know someone's going to come tonight, but that's all right. We're just going to risk it. No, you wouldn't do that. You'd be up. You'd be ready. You'd be alert. And here's what Paul's saying. Christ is coming back. You cannot be sleeping. As we look at some of the other examples, he says, you've got to be on your guard. You've got to be watchful for the attack of Satan in your life. Write down in the margins of your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it says, be sober-minded, be watchful. There's the word, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Satan is looking. Friends, listen, have you ever played Red Rover? Yeah? You understand the premise, right? When your name is called, what are you doing? You're looking for a weak link, right? Someone who's let their guard down. You're looking for some way that you can break through a chain. Listen, Satan is on the prowl. He's looking for a weak link. He's looking for an opportunity to pounce and to succeed. Do not be deceived. He's looking for people. He's looking for opportunities to pounce in the life of the local church. Peter says, be on your guard, be watchful. That's the same word that Paul uses here in verse 13, be watchful. He says, don't just be watchful for Satan's attack, but be watchful in your prayer life. Be watchful in your prayer life. Listen to what he says. This is so fascinating to me. Listen to what he says in Colossians chapter 4. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer. Be watchful in it with thanksgiving. He says, when you're praying, be watchful. Now, we see this come in a little more specificity in the life of Jesus, because he says, don't just be watchful in your prayer, but be watchful in your prayer about temptation. In the Gospels, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus goes into the garden and he prays, Father, I don't want to drink this cup. Take this cup from me, but my will, but your will be done. He goes out and he finds his disciples sleeping. Do you remember? You remember that passage? He finds his disciples sleeping. In Mark chapter 14, we see this six different times throughout the gospel writings. But in Mark chapter 14 is one of those instances where he says to his disciples, watch, there's that word, watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus is saying, listen, you've got to be praying. But Jesus is not just telling, see, here's a facet of prayer that we oftentimes we miss, we gloss over, we don't practice. You've got to hear this. This might be worth the price of admission today. Are you ready? Pay very close attention. Jesus tells his disciples, he says, be watchful, be praying, temptation is around the corner. And as he tells his disciples that, what he's doing is he's unveiling for us a different way of praying than oftentimes we think about. We have reactive praying in our life. Jesus is teaching the disciples proactive praying. He's saying to them, don't wait until you're in the temptation. See, how many of us get ourselves into temptation? We find ourselves in the midst of temptation, and then we start to pray. Then we start to pray. How many of us find ourselves in the midst of a mess, and then we start to pray? No, Jesus said, listen, you sit here, you keep watch, be alert, be awake. You need to be praying. Why? Because temptation's coming tomorrow. And you need to be prayed up, ready to roll when that temptation comes. He says, be alert, be awake, be on your guard, he says. Be on your guard against Satan, be on your guard against temptation, be on your guard in your prayer life, be on your guard as it relates to the Lord's coming. Be on your guard against apathy. Be on your guard against apathy. Write down in your text, Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. He's talking to the church of Sardis, and here's what he says. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but listen, you are dead. He says, wake up. There's the word. Wake up. Be alive. Be awake. Get up and strengthen what remains. And what is about to die, for I have not found your works to be complete in the sight of God. He's saying, listen, you've let your guard down. Wake up, he says to the church. Get up from your slumber. Be alert. Be awake. And lastly, we see him talking about being alert and in the midst of false teachers who are constantly looking to come and lead the flock astray. There you have it, 22 times for six different reasons. The Lord's coming, apathy, false teachers in your prayer life against temptation, against the work of Satan. Friends, listen. What Paul is telling the church here is a message which is laden with significance for us even in today's time and in today's place. Your strong confidence in the sovereignty and the sufficiency of God is not a license to live carelessly. It's not a license to let your guard down. In a moment, everything that is right can go wrong. In just a moment. Paul says, be alert, be on your guard, be ready. In the Atherton sports world, we have a phrase that originated out on the baseball field. It's not unique to us. You hear it all the time. It's baseball ready. Get baseball ready. Be baseball ready, right? That means that if you're on the infield, you get down, your glove is down with every pitch. You've got to be baseball ready because you don't know. With every pitch, that pitch might be the one where the ball comes to you. Well, So I'm having to adjust and adopt. Now I have to start talking about being softball ready with Julia, right? I've been yelling at her for multiple years, be baseball ready. Everybody looks at me like, what is wrong with you? The list is long. But Julia, you gotta get softball ready. Well, I'm the kind of dad who loves to, I've told you this before, I love to coach from the sideline. I love to. I feel like it's a gift and a talent, really. And coaches don't much like it, so the coach came to me one day and said, hey, Mike, you've got so many great ideas, and we all hear about them. Maybe you should come along, and you should help coach here on the softball team. And I told Miss Jamie, I said, Jamie, I would love to, but I don't have the time. I'm in meetings. I'm doing various things. I really would love to come and just fix everything in the moment. You know, that's what I would like to do. And she says, well, Mike, why don't you go? I said, how about this? How about I just plan to be a catcher's coach, right? Well, Julia happens to be the catcher, and so I thought to myself, that's great. I'll just sit behind home plate and just talk to her and be justified as the catcher's coach, and that works out great. But this year during fall ball, she's starting to learn some infield positions, and they wanted to give her some other opportunities to learn some stuff, so she's now playing shortstop. And so I just went to Jamie and I put in my appeal to change from catcher coach to infield coach. And so I just go out to the game. Well, on Wednesday night, she was having a game, and so I just went out to the game. She was playing shortstop, and I was just over on the fence line, and I just was hollering at her, "Hey, Julia, get softball ready." Well, she wasn't really doing it, and so she wasn't nodding her head. She wasn't scratching her ear. Sometimes I have them tip their hat if they hear me, just so I know that they hear me, and she wouldn't do any of that. And there's a rule in the Atherton house. If you try to ignore me, I yell louder. They know it. If you don't want me to yell louder, you better tip your hat. You better do something to let me know you hear me, because I will not stop, all right? And so hey, Julia, you need to get baseball ready. Julia, get down. The glove needs to be down. Julia, hey, Julia, you need to be softball ready. So she's down just like this, right? And the next hit came right to her. She lunges this way, almost loses her feet, stretched her little arm out as far as it would go, catches the ball, turns, gets up just like Ozzie Smith. Turns and wings the ball to first base. The girl is out. The crowd goes wild. And I yell to Julia, "You have a great coach." You got a great coach, Julia. If you had not been softball, here's what Paul is doing to the church. Here's what he's saying. He is saying, as your coach, get ready. Be alert. You don't know when temptation's going to come. You don't know when the Lord is going to come. You don't know when the adversary is going to come. You don't understand how you can walk out your door every day and think to yourself, "I've got everything mapped out. I exactly know where I'm going. Everything's going to work out just fine today." And in a moment, everything falls apart. He says, be ready. Be ready. Number two, be firm. The idea here is to hold diligently in your conviction and a belief. Now listen, when he says stand firm in your faith, the word faith here is a noun. He's not talking about a verb, it's a noun. He's saying, listen, we're not talking about the act of saving faith. No, friends, listen, we're talking about the doctrine that undergirds that faith that you have in Christ Jesus. See, Satan cannot take saving faith away from you, but he can, and in fact, he oftentimes does obscure the content of our faith, the sound doctrine of God's word in our life. If he can get you questioning, denying, ignoring God's word, then he has won a huge battle in your life. And if you don't believe that, go all the way back to the book of Genesis where it all started. We understand that when everything was right in the world, when Adam and Eve were in a right relationship with God and with one another, when all was well in the Garden of Eden, it all came down not to an outlandish claim by Satan. No, it was a subtle claim by Satan, which Satan goes to Eve and just simply asks the simple question in chapter 3, verse 1. Did God actually say you should not eat from any tree in the garden? Is that what God really did? See, Satan's supreme interest is to be the author of confusion and doubt in your life. And Paul's remedy to this was that you and I are to stand firm in our faith. We're to stand firm in our faith. We are to hold fast to the principles and the teachings of Scripture. And if we will hold fast to God's word, and if we will hold fast to our orthodoxy, and if we will hold fast to our doctrine, understand, it's harder to fall into and to slip into wrong thinking and wrong believing and wrong behaving. He says, hold fast, stand strong in your faith. Be alert, stand strong. Number three, be courageous, be courageous. If you go back to your text, many of your translations read exactly like the translation I'm reading from, where it says, act like men, act like men. And some of you are thinking to yourself, wow, you're kind of bristled at such a suggestion. Well, friends, let's stop for just a moment here. Manliness in this text is not expressed as a virtue that is restricted to your gender. In fact, this phrase here that Paul uses applies equally to men, to women, even to children. Now, this word, act manly or act like a man, it's the only time in the New Testament that we see this phrase used. It's the only time. It's only used one time. It's only used there, all right? Act manly or act like a man. But if we begin to study this phrase, not just as we see it in the Greek New Testament, but as we see it in literature as a whole, we see it represent itself in some pretty interesting places. In fact, if you will turn to what we call the Septuagint. Now, you would say to yourself, I don't know what the Septuagint is. I don't want to turn there. That's all right. It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, all right? Now, we know the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but this is, as the years progressed, they translated from Hebrew into Greek, and the Greek New Testament, or the Greek version of the Old Testament has this word in it multiple times. We see this word fleshed out multiple times. One of those interesting times, and I'll draw your attention to the book of Joshua, chapter 10, verse 25. The men were ready to go out to battle. And here's what Joshua said to the men. He says to them, do not be afraid, do not be dismayed, be strong and be, listen to this, courageous. That word courageous is the same word that Paul is using when he says act like a man. Because what he's talking about is not talking about a gender role. No, he's talking about a characteristic of men in that day and time. The aspect of manliness, to be a man of courage, to be a man of conviction, to be a man of confidence. The opposite would be that we would act with cowardly nature. We would be timid. We would be faint-hearted. What Paul is saying is, listen, as you're facing the attack of Satan, as the church has been infiltrated by the world, as you have some hard work to do. Listen, the church has hard work. There's immorality in the church. The church has some hard work. There's all kinds of abuse of Christian liberty in the church. The church has some hard work. They are turning from God's word to man's wisdom. They've got a lot of work to do in the life of the church to get going in the right direction. And as they have that work, here's what Paul is saying. You had better be courageous. The world around you has seeped in. And you've got a big, listen, are you seeing the implication here? You've got a big battle ahead of you. There's a lot of strife in the world in which you're living, Corinth. There's a lot of heartache. There's a lot of hurt. There's a lot of confusion. Are you guys seeing this? He's saying, in the midst of that, the church, you must be courageous. You must be a people filled with courage. We're not talking about silly courage. We're not talking about putting the Lord our God to a foolish test. No, we're not talking about silly courage. We're not talking about that kind of courage. We're talking about godly courage. Yesterday was Micah's first football game. You guys know Josh plays football, and we get it's so much fun. Listen. I believe there is at least one child that's going to move from fifth grade to the Pro Football Hall of Fame, and it might be my child. You know what I'm saying? I mean, we get so excited about this kind of stuff. Well, Micah's out playing football, and he's lined up as a receiver, and there's not a lot of passing in fifth grade football, just going to be honest with you. Sometimes people don't find a lot of joy. I am not one that finds a lack of joy. I just love it. And so Micah comes out, and he's running across the field, and this quarterback just kind of throws up a prayer. You know what I'm saying? I mean, just kind of throws it up and hopes for the best. And Micah, I see his eyes. He's running, and he catches the ball, hits his shoulder pads, and bounces around. He secures the ball, and then it's like take off. I mean, he runs over to the sideline and up the sideline for the pylon. And as he's running, his dad's running. Run, Micah! Run, Micah! Keep going, Micah! Touchdown, Micah! I love it. I mean, just love it. Have so much fun. That's why I'm hoarse today. Just love it. We get in the car afterwards, and we always have opportunity to talk about what went well, what didn't go well, what can we get better at, so on and so forth. Josh and Micah were riding with me, and we were talking about his responsibilities as a blocker and as a pass catcher and this and that and all the other. And I told him, I said, you know, on defense, I said we really got to work on tackling, right? We got to get better in our tackling, better form. He said, you know what we ought to do, Micah? Sometime, Josh was being kind of sweet. It was a rare moment. Josh, Joshua's being kind of sweet with his brother, trying to help him a little bit. You as parents know what I'm talking about. Every so often they act like they like each other, and we hold on to those moments. And Joshua's saying, you know, Micah, when you hit them, here's how you hit them. And I said, you know what, boys, what we ought to do is we ought to go home and we ought to get your guys' pads on, and maybe, Micah, you can practice tackling Josh, and Josh can help you learn some things and all this. And here's what Micah said. He said, oh, Dad, that would be so much fun, because you know, and Josh knows, and everybody knows, that if we went out in the front yard, I would blow him up. That's Micah. I mean, I'm telling you, this little kid's got more courage in his pinky than any of us have in our whole body. I mean, he sometimes wrong, but never in doubt. You know what I'm saying? That's who Micah is. He is ready to roll. I'm not talking about silly. I said, Micah, slow down. All right? Slow down. We're not talking about silly courage. No, we're talking about the courage necessary to recognize that we're in the midst of a battlefield every day of our life. Every day of our life. Paul says, you've got to be alert. You've got to stand strong in your faith. You've got to be courageous. And then he goes on and he says, you've got to be strong. You've got to be strong. Now, this word here is fascinating to me. Now, you don't see this. I don't see this in the English language, all right? Because this word here, when we look at this word, it says be strong. Some of your translations say be strengthened. That be strengthened is a little better translation than the word be strong. And here's why. This word is the only imperative in this. There's five imperatives. There's one imperative. Say one. There's one imperative that's in what we call the passive voice, all right? Now, you say to yourself, I don't have any understanding of what that means. No problem, all right? That's why I'm here, all right? Here's the deal. What's it mean for this word, be strong, to be in a passive voice? The phrase in some of your translations that say be strengthened is a better way of saying it, because the expectation here of Paul is to say you can't be strong on your own. It's a progressive work that happens in your life. And the context of which Paul is saying this, be strengthened, and the context of this progressive work has got to be read in light of chapter 15. And all throughout chapter 15, we recognize we are who we are, and we do what we do because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's it. Friends, you can't be strong enough on your own. You can't do it unto yourself. You've got to experience this type of strong, strengthening faith because of God at work in you. It's not in you. It's God at work in you. Very important to understand. Now, when we think about someone with strong faith in the person and work of who God is in their life, I can think of nobody greater than the life of Abraham. If you will, write into the margin of your Bible, Genesis chapter 22. This is a pretty important text for us to consider for just a moment. See, Genesis 22 reveals the story of a man by the name of Abraham. Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 12, God had a special call in Abraham's life. He says, I'm going to make you the father of many nations, and your descendants, he says, are going to be so numerous that they're going to outnumber the stars in the heavens and the sand on the seashore. All right? Now, that's how great your nation is going to be. And Abraham says, that's great, Lord, but here's the problem. I don't have a son. Now, you guys know the story. God says, no, that's not going to be a problem. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your wife and I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave your country. I want you to leave your land. I want you to leave your household. I want you to go on a journey and follow where I tell you to go. He says, no problem. Where do you want me to go? He says, don't worry about where to go. Just go, and I'll tell you as you go. Now, friends, right there, most of us have said, Lord, I'm willing to go where you tell me to go, but I need to know first, right? But not Abraham. He takes off, and he begins to journey, and he lives. And there are some things that he does really well, and there's some things he does really bad. He has some wins. He has some losses in life. We understand that. He was a man, right? But here in chapter 22, we find an interesting story, because God decides to bless Abraham with a son. Now, he does that when Abraham's 100 and Sarah is 90 years old. And Sarah and Abraham rightfully laugh at the prospect of being parents at the age of 190, because you and I would rightfully laugh at that prospect as well. Nevertheless, they have Isaac. And then scripture says in chapter 22 something very, very important. It says, after these things, God tested Abraham. Now, some of your translations, many of your translations say, sometime later, God tested Abraham. It's really important. I believe every word is there for a reason. We got to understand. Why does it say sometime later? Why does it say sometime later? How much later was it? You see, oftentimes the biggest challenges we have in life don't come when we expect them. They come sometime later, right? Sometime when we least expect them. How long was it before this challenge came in the life of Abraham? We don't know how long it was, but we do know this. We do know that Abraham and Isaac, when they went up the mountain to sacrifice Isaac, because that's what this whole story is about in Genesis 22. God calls to Abraham and says, I want you to give me your one and only son whom you love, and I'm going to talk about that in a moment, but he says, I want you to sacrifice him on the altar of the Lord as a burnt offering to me. And here's what we know. We don't know when it was, but we know that Isaac was old enough to help carry the wood up to the top of the mountain for the burnt offering. So, friends, listen, my child's 8 years old, he can't carry a water bottle on the walk down the street, all right, because it's too heavy. We know in this case that Isaac was able to carry the wood up the mountain for the burnt offering. And when he gets up there, he's able to cognitively understand, Dad, the altar's here, the wood's here, the fire's here, the knife's here, everything's here, but we don't have an animal. We don't have a burnt offering. We don't have anything to offer. So cognitively, he's understood all of this. So when was it? Was it on his eighth? Was it 8 days after he was born? Was it a year on his first birthday? Was it on his second birthday? We don't know that, but we know this. We know that he was old enough to carry the wood, and he was old enough to understand the sacrificial system. So scholarship will suggest it was anywhere from age 7 to 10, sometime later. Now listen, we go on to say, a voice from heaven called out to Abraham. Abraham said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Circle that word love. It's a very important word. First time in all of the Bible you see the word love. Can you imagine that? We made it 22 chapters. We don't have the word love yet. He says, take your one and only son, whom you love. The first time in the New Testament when we see the word love. It's only 4 chapters into Matthew when Jesus is baptized. And the heavens split, and the voice of God calls out and says, this is my beloved son whom I love. Same phrase. It's very interesting. Unique parallel. I wonder why. It almost seems like God is setting us up for something that's going to happen later, right here in Genesis 22, that's going to happen real later. Because here Abraham has his son whom he loves, who he's going to need to go and sacrifice as an offering unto the Lord. He is to go to the land of Moriah. Now, verse 3 is very, very interesting. So Abraham is told, I want you to sacrifice your son. And verse 3 says, he rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took 2 of his young men and with him and his son Isaac, and they headed for the region of Moriah. Now, friends, listen, if I am the Lord, if I'm Abraham, I'm going to tell you exactly how I'm going to handle this. God, I hear your voice, but I don't understand your ways. I don't understand this ask. And so I'm going to need you to clarify this for me. This doesn't make sense to me. And how many times has God moved and worked in our life in ways that don't make sense to us? And so we begin to question God, and we begin to challenge God. We don't know how long that might have gone on in the life of Abraham, but we do know this, that once Abraham received the word of God, he got up the next morning, a 3-day journey. I'm interested in what that conversation must have been like on the road there to the region of Moriah. But nevertheless, he got up and he went, and he gets there. And he sets up the altar, and he lights the fire, and he has his knife ready. He lays his son on the altar after the whole dialogue with his son. He lays his son on the altar. He's ready to sacrifice his son. What kind of faith must that have been? We don't necessarily figure out what his thought process must have been in that moment until you turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, make a beeline there for me. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 says, By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac your whole offspring will be named. Now listen, this being Abraham, listen very carefully to what Scripture says of Abraham. He, Abraham, considered God, how is this all going to work? He is the promised child. He is the one to whom your covenant's going to be made good to me. And you're asking me to give him back. Here's what Abraham considered. Abraham considered that God was able even to raise his son from the dead, which figuratively speaking, he did not receive him back. What Abraham's thought process was this. He says, God, listen, I understand that this is a promised child, and I understand that Isaac is the one through whom all of the nations will be blessed, and I understand that the nation is going to grow as much as the stars in the sky and the sand of the seashore. I don't understand what you're doing. However, I understand what it looks like to trust you. And so I'm willing to trust you even when I don't understand your ways. I'm willing to be strong. See, Abraham believed that God's promise was unconditional and that God would fulfill that promise even if it required raising Isaac from the dead. That's what strong faith is all about. It's not having faith in the moment. It's having faith in the God of that moment. It's not having all of the answers. It's having a faith in a God who has all the answers. See, friends, we've got to come to a place in our life in which we are which we're willing to stop questioning in the dark what God has already shown us in the light. We've got to learn what it looks like to be strong in our faith. And then lastly, he says, be loving. Let everything you do. How much? Everything. Let everything you do be done in love. See, love is the equalizer we need in our life. As we think about firmness and strength, and we think about alertness, see, love keeps our firmness from becoming harsh. Love keeps our strength from becoming domineering. Love keeps our correct orthodoxy from becoming empty ritualism or vain legalism. Love is the engine that drives the life of the believer. It's a non-negotiable component in the life of a Christian. Paul knew that the lack of love would not only destroy the witness of the Corinthian church in their community, but ultimately it would discredit their ministry to the community at large. And if it discredited its ministry to the community at large, it would discredit the church as a whole. So he looks to the church and says, listen this, among everything you do, do it in love. Church family, nothing will stunt the work of God in the life of the local church faster than if we, the church, decide to start doing things outside the boundaries of love. If we decide that it's better and more pragmatic for us to have a harsh tongue recognition that we would rather be critical outside of being loving and lovely in all that we do, it won't take any time at all to begin to see the work of God stunted and stalled. He says, let everything you do be done in love. These are not just five words that we should fly over, five exhortations that we should dismiss. No, he's saying, hey, listen, be mighty careful to understand your responsibility. Be alert, be awake. Stand firm in your faith. Act as men, be strong. Do everything in love. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you today, we pray, Father, in these moments that you would do a work in our life. Father, we need you. We need you to be the church that you desire us to be. That's the big question, to be or not to be. Are we going to be the church that you called us to be, or are we not? That's the question. That's the question that faced the Corinthian church. What kind of church are they going to be? They're challenged with these commands, these exhortations. Would they answer that call? Father, today, would you help us to answer that call? Right here in this place, for it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.